Well, good morning, church. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38 this morning. As we were singing about grace, you know, one of the great stories of grace and redemption, just in the fictional world of novels and things, is that great old 19th century story by Victor Hugo called Les Miserables. And maybe you've seen one of the many movie adaptations of it. There's many of them out there. But in Hugo's novel, the main character, Jean Valjean, he's a criminal who's recently been released from prison. And because of that, he can't find anywhere to stay. And he ends up having to stay with the local bishop of the church. But soon, staying with the bishop, he has opportunity. And given the opportunity, he steals all of the bishop's silver goods, and he runs away. But soon, you know the story, soon Jean is caught by the police, and he's brought back to the bishop. And there at the bishop's house, he's brought back so that he can identify, are these your silver goods? And is this the person who was staying with you who ran away? And of course, there's the bishop, and he identifies, yes, those are, yeah, this is the person who was staying with me. But then he does something surprising. He says, these are the silver items that I have given to Jean so that he might become an honest man. The story of Les Miserables is a story of how Jean Valjean becomes an honest man. How he is changed because he was caught in his sin. When he's caught in his sin and he's redeemed out of that, he becomes a changed man because of it. You see, the grace of God sometimes means getting caught in our sin, doesn't it? Caught in our sin to bring us to repentance. You know, we often think that it's grace that means we get away with our sin, that grace is getting away with our sin, and God's judgment means we get caught in our sin, but sometimes it's the opposite. Sometimes it's grace that will not let us continue in the path of our sin. Sometimes it's grace that pursues us. It's grace that exposes us. It's grace that brings us to our knees. It shows us the path to God, that path of repentance that brings us face to face with who we really are. You know, it was grace that brought the prophet Nathan to David when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And it's Nathan who said, you are the man. Thou art the man, David, right? You have done these things. And you know, you remember David's response of repentance, David's response of change. Those are the words of Psalm 51 where David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's David's prayer to God, Psalm 51. I wonder if you've ever had an experience with the grace of God like that, getting exposed, getting caught in your sin. Brought not, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 7. We were just looking at this last Wednesday night. Not as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 7. Didn't just bring a worldly sorrow into your life, but it brought a godly sorrow that brought you to repentance and transformation in your life. I wonder if God's redeemed your past for your good and for His glory, because that's grace. This morning, I want to consider Genesis chapter 38 and what's a very difficult passage. As we read this, you'll understand. It's a difficult passage, but I want to read it in this light, that this is the story of an ugly and a disgusting sin. And this is not the first time in the book of Genesis we've had to deal with these kinds of sins, right? Of compromise, of rejection of God, of sexual sin, of oppression, of injustice, and of violence. But when the grace of God shines onto this story, what happens is redemption and transformation by God's grace for the worst of sinners, for the most messed up of stories, that God is here with redeeming grace. And so I want to look for that here. You see, that story of redeeming grace is a story that we're not meant just to celebrate in others. We do celebrate it in others. We celebrate it in others like King David, Jean Valjean, but we're meant to see it in our own stories, in our own lives as well, right? And so if we've learned anything since Genesis, it's this: God's grace is for the unworthy, the broken, and the sinful. And God is a redeeming God, which explains a lot when Jesus shows up. And you remember what Jesus does? Jesus reaches out to the unworthy, the broken, and the sinful with the message of the redeeming grace of God. Let's look at Genesis chapter 38 and see where we can see that here in this passage together this morning. And we will read this whole chapter together, Genesis chapter 38, starting in verse 1. If you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's word this morning as we give Him our attention. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers, and he turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her, and he went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took another wife, or took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother.' But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers.' So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, 'Your father-in-law is going to Timnah to shear his sheep,' she took off her widow's garments, and she covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. So when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And he turned to her to the roadside, and he said, 'Come, let me come in to you,' for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, 'What will you give me that you may come in to me?' And he answered, 'I will send you a young goat from the flock.' And she said, 'If you give me a pledge until you send it.' And he said, 'What pledge shall I give you?' And she said, 'Your signet, your cord, and your staff that is in your hand.' So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, 'Where's the colt prostitute who is at Enaim, the roadside?' And they said, 'No colt prostitute has been here.' So he returned to Judah and said, 'I have not found her.' Also the men of the place said, 'No colt prostitute has been here.' And Judah replied, 'Well, let her keep the things as her own, for we will be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her.' About 3 months later, Judah was told, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality.' And Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.' And she was being brought out. She sent word to her father-in-law, 'By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant.' And she said, 'Please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff.' And then Judah identified them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah.' And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, the brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, as we give our attention to what is always a messy story in the Bible, Lord, we pray, would you take these words and you help us to see where is the place of where you are at work in this story? Where is the place of grace and mercy? And Lord, may we identify that place in our lives as well today, that place where we need redeeming grace for us too. And so, Lord, would you come and speak today by the power of your Spirit today to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, all the way back in Genesis chapter 19, we had a similarly scandalous story. Genesis chapter 19, you have Lot and his daughters. Now, Lot's daughters were not married, and they had no prospects for marriage, and they wanted to have children, which is important to them in that day. And so they decided they would sleep with their father, Lot, get him drunk, sleep with their father. Remember that scandalous story in Genesis 19? And lo and behold, they both get pregnant, and they both have a son, Moab and Ammon. Now, that story is significant because Moab becomes the father of a nation called the Moabites, which would be people who live in and around the land of Canaan. And Ammon would become, of course, the head of the Ammonites, or the father of the Ammonites. But I wonder, as the Israelites first read that story in Genesis chapter 19, I wonder if they snickered just a little bit and they gossiped and they looked down their noses at the Moabites and the Ammonites, saying to one another, "Do you know where they came from? Do you know their history and their backstory? Shameful, isn't it? We don't want to associate with people like that." Right? I'm tempted to think that way sometimes. Right? But if they did think that, and they might have if they did, then this story suddenly changes their perspective, doesn't it? Because now it's obvious that this is their story, right? As the people of God, as the Israelites, that their story is not so upstanding and nice either, is it? Right? And they've got skeletons in their closet of history as well. And this just serves to remind us that what we need is the grace of God's redeeming grace for us. Right, so here is the story, Genesis chapter 38. This is the story of Judah's disgrace. Judah's disgrace. Now, Judah is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. In fact, he is the fourth son of Leah by Jacob. But despite the fact that he is the fourth son, the fourth boy, he tends to take a role of leadership, what we see among his brothers, what we saw in Genesis chapter 37, that was last week. Remember, he was the one who, when all the brothers are gathered together, he's the one who leads all the brothers. Let's sell the brother, Joseph, into slavery. So he convinces all the brothers. He kind of takes that leadership role there. Remember, Reuben, who was the oldest, he's the one who wanted to rescue Joseph and bring him back to his father. He's the one who you would think might be a leader, but it seems to be that Judah is the leader here. He convinces the brother, no, let's be rid of Joseph. Let's profit from it, right? A leader, but not in a good way, right? Well, later we also see him, we meet him again in chapters 42 and 43 and 44, and there he takes a leadership role when he and all the brothers are together in Egypt. Remember, they go to buy grain, and there they meet Joseph, and Judah kind of takes this leadership role there as well. Now, it may be that this role was given to him by his father. I don't know, among his brothers. He is the fourth-born son. However, the first three sons had already shamed and disgraced themselves before their father. So Reuben, the oldest, had slept with his father's wives, one of his father's wives. Simeon and Levi, the next two, they had slaughtered the Shechemites out of revenge, including men and women and children, out of revenge for their sister. And so they had, the first three had fallen out of favor with their father. And so maybe Judah's next in line for leadership. I don't know. But what we find here is Judah's leadership, he fares no better than his older brothers, does he? And so following the Joseph incident, that was last week, right? Following the Joseph incident, wanting to kill Joseph, wanting to sell, and then selling him into slavery, right? And lying to their father about him. So again, that's all what we saw last week in Genesis chapter 37. So following that, we have Judah leaving his family, leaving Jacob, his father, and his family behind. So you see that here as the story begins in this chapter. It tells us Judah went down from his brothers, meaning he left them. He left the family behind. And not only did he leave his family physically, but he left his family spiritually. And that becomes obvious here because remember Abraham, all the way back, the first receiver of the promise of God, said, my descendants, those who are of the promise, are not to marry the pagan Canaanite women of the land, the pagan women of the land, because it would compromise their identity, being set apart as the people of God, being holy and distinct for God. And you remember Ishmael does this and Esau does this. They marry pagan Canaanite women. But they're excluded from God's promise. Right? They're not really people of the promise. But here in Judah, we have a descendant of the promise who willingly chooses to take a Canaanite wife for himself, right? A pagan unbeliever, if you will, right? So this is his rejection of his place as the chosen of God, set apart for the people of God, of God's promise. And he walks away from that and he chooses to live in rejection to God's covenant promise to him. Okay, and this is evident in his life because his life is a mess, an absolute mess here. You think about last chapter, you think about this chapter, and what does it tell us about Judah? Judah's the one who wants to sell his brother without mercy. He would leave his family, the covenant promise family of God. He would marry a Canaanite woman, contrary to the will and the instruction of God. We find out in this chapter that he has two sons who are so wicked that they'd be struck dead by God. He would withhold justice and provision for a daughter-in-law in need, and Judah's sexual immorality is such and so evident in his life that his daughter-in-law knows that if I present myself as a prostitute before him, that he's going to give in, right? I mean, he's just that kind of person, right? And he would treat Tamar just callously and without mercy, much like he treated Joseph, right? So this is what we see of Judah here. He is an ungodly and an unjust man. Everything about this story says that, which is probably at least part of the explanation as to why his sons are so wicked and he seems oblivious to it. I mean, he's got wicked sons and he just seems oblivious to it. Here's what I mean. His oldest son is Ur, right? And the name Ur is a Hebrew play on words because the Hebrew word for evil is Ayin Resh. The name Ur is Resh Ayin. Okay, so it's just the same word, just you just transpose the two letters, right? And so I think as a Hebrew, you'd see that connection here. And here's the name Ur, but there's this connection to evil. And you see this connection here made in verse 7, where those two words become side by side, Ur and wicked. So it tells us verse 7, Ur was wicked or evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord put him to death. Now, how evil do you have to be for God to bring down immediate earthly judgment upon you? I mean, we know there is a judgment that's going to come, that we're all going to stand before God in judgment. And what we do is going to be open before God, right? We know that that's coming, right? But there is a patience now in the present. But how evil do you have to be for there to be immediate judgment that's brought into your life? Right? A severity of evil that God says, man, I'm not going to allow you to continue in that sin. And so far in Genesis, we know what kind of people those are. Those are the utterly depraved people of Noah's day. Remember, the people whose thoughts were only wicked all the time? The people of Noah's day who were wiped out in the flood. And the other people that God brought immediate judgment upon? People of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right? And so here, and then now you add to that Ur, right? Same category as Sodom and Gomorrah. And so all that to say, I mean, we don't know what Ur was guilty of, what kind of sin, but we know it must have been severe to receive the swift judgment of God. And it's a sobering statement here when we read, "And the Lord put him to death." Not about you, but it ought to trouble us when we consider our own sin before a holy God. Right? A sin that God doesn't overlook, a sin that God does not disregard. Right? There is a severity to our sin. We see it, or we're reminded of it here in this story. But the story is complicated by the fact that Ur was married to a young lady, and they had not yet had children. And that girl's name is Tamar. Now, we don't know Tamar's backstory. We assume that she's a Canaanite also. But we're about to learn about her tragic story from here going forward. Right? So we don't know where she came from or her backstory, but this is a story of Tamar's tragedy in her life. She becomes a young widow, and it seems by no fault of her own. Right? Ur was the wicked one, not Tamar. He's put to death. She's left alone as a widow. Right? And so here we get completely lost in the story if we don't understand something of ancient culture. And we give some clues here about this culture. But you see, a widow in their day and in their culture was left with nobody to care for them, was in a vulnerable position, right? So when a girl got married, you left your old family behind and you became attached to a new family, right? So you made a break with your old family. You don't belong to them anymore. When you get married, you belong to a new family. And so if that husband died, right, and you didn't have children, you might be left without anyone. Right? And so in their culture, it was expected, it was a responsibility that if a husband died without children with his wife, that the brother of the husband would take her as a wife and he would have a son with her. And that would carry on the brother's name, the brother's line, and property and goods and possessions would pass on to that son. It would be as if all the rights and privileges of the dead brother would be with this son, right? And so he would become the heir of the one who died. And you see clues of that here in the story. And I know that sounds weird and strange to us in our culture, but it was an important means of taking care of somebody in need, continuing somebody's family line of, what do you do with somebody's property and somebody's position? It's all that's tied to your family name, and it's passed on to sons. And so those were important things in that culture and in that day and age. And so this is the background as to why Judah, here in this instance, Judah says to his second son, to Onan, go in, take Tamar as your wife, and have a son with her. Right? Because that's your responsibility. That's your duty to do so. She is your brother's widow. Right? Without a son, right? And so he is to provide for Tamar, and he is to provide for his brother's name. But we're told here that Onan knew that if he had a child, especially if he had a son with Tamar, that son would not belong to him. It would not be considered his son. It would be considered Ur's son. And Ur was the firstborn, and so all the inheritance which would go to Ur, would then be passed on to this son. And so every child that Tamar would have, especially every son, would take from his inheritance. And his inheritance that he would pass on to his kids. You see the dilemma here for him as a greedy and ungodly man was, if I have a son with her, this is gonna take from my what I want to be my goods, right? My inheritance. And so here is the evil now of Onan. Now, Onan could have said, he could have said, nope. You know, father said, here, take Tamar as your wife and go have a child with her. He could have said, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't care anything about Tamar. And that would have been irresponsible. I think that would have been uncaring. But listen, what he does is much, much worse. Here we have Onan, who goes to have sex with Tamar. He sleeps with her, and not just once. Notice the language here indicates that he did so regularly, whenever he went into his brother's wife, indicating a regularity of what he did, right? But now we get to the birds and the bees and about how babies are made, right? And we're told that Onan used Tamar for his personal sexual gratification without allowing her to get pregnant, which was the point of his responsibility. He practiced a form of ancient birth control so that, why? So that he could enjoy the sex with her without her ever getting pregnant. Right, and so what is supposed to be, so listen, here's the point. What is supposed to be a means of this practice of taking care of his sister-in-law, it's supposed to be a thing of taking care of somebody, taking her as your wife and providing for her. You know what he does instead? He uses her and abuses her. That's what's going on. He's using and abusing her. This is not so different than rape. That's basically what's going on. And so You see why God sees his wickedness, and God puts Onan to death. And so here is Judah's blindness to what's going on. Ur and Onan are struck dead for their wickedness by God. But Judah seems to think it's Tamar's fault. Right, you see that in the story? I mean, you think, and she's cursed, right? She's a husband killer here. And because Judah has one more son, Shelah, and he says, I'm not going to give my last son to her. She's already killed the first two sons. Like, I'm not going to give my last son to her. I mean, you see, Judah is blind. He's blind to his own sin. He is blind to the wickedness of his own children, too. It is not Tamar. This is not Tamar's fault. Tamar has not killed his sons. The Lord has killed his sons for their wickedness. And instead of Judah seeing his responsibility to take care of Tamar, and you can't help but read the story, but think, and this is a precious, vulnerable, young girl who has now had two men in her life die tragically, and who's been sexually abused by her second husband, if you want to call him her husband. And here is Judah, the father-in-law, who simply sends her away and says, go back to your father's house, which is kind of unheard of in their culture, right? Because once you get married, you don't have a father's house anymore to go back to. But he says, just go back to your father's house. I'm not going to take care of you. But by virtue of custom, she is betrothed to the third son. So whether he likes it or not, so because of this practice, because of this rule, like she is automatically betrothed to marry the third son. And he even says that, man, go away and one day I'll give my third son to you. But he says he has no intention of doing so. He has no intention of Shelah ever marrying Tamar, but they're engaged, if you will. And this is his last son, Shelah. So this means if Judah has his way, that they would never get married, then the line of Judah ends here. You see? He's got three sons. First two are dead, no children. Third one is engaged, but if he never gets married to the girl he's engaged to, and never have children, this is the end of the line of Judah, which is a problem for God's promise, because God's promise includes Judah and the line of Judah. So some years pass, and that's the statement that you hear here. Some years pass, and that's verse 12, in the course of time. And Tamar watches Shelah grow up to being a marrying age, and yet she realizes that Judah is not going to give Tamar to her son, Shelah. And Tamar understands she's been simply cast aside, and that Judah is not going to give her justice. Judah is not going to give her protection. He's not going to provide for her, which is according to the law and the custom. And so what happens next is Tamar's desperate attempt to confront Judah with his sinful disregard for her life and her future. His ignoring of his responsibility to to care. You see, he has a duty and an obligation to care for the people in his life before God. And we've already seen he disregarded that responsibility when it came to Joseph, right? He's supposed to take care of Joseph, the younger brother, and he disregards that. He leaves his father and his brothers behind, and here he has no concern for his daughter-in-law in his household. What Tamar does is a great risk for her. And you see that in the story here. In the story, if she has found out, if this plan does not work, if it's not successful, she faces the death penalty for her sin, for this. But this is a desperate attempt for her future. A desperate attempt. Not just for her future, but the future of the tribe of Judah is at stake here. Again, we need to understand that in their culture, much of what you understand about a woman can be understood by how you see or how they present themselves, how they dress themselves outwardly, okay? The kind of clothing they wore. So you see that here, is that she was wearing the clothing of a widow, right? So by just simply looking at her, people could see she was married, but her husband has died. She's a widow. Also by your clothing, you could indicate that you were single and you were eligible of marrying age, by how you dress, or if you were married, people could see that by how you dressed outwardly. These are all things that you're meant to be able to understand about somebody, a woman's status in life, in their culture, by how they dress. But there is another way to dress also that doesn't indicate that you are eligible, married, or widowed, but there's another way to dress that indicated that you were available for sexual immorality, that you were a prostitute, right? And so necessary to the story is the fact that Tamar can present herself outwardly to Judah on the road by her appearance, by her dress, as a prostitute, right? And so he would have seen how she dressed and just understood, this is who I think this person is. So, and with a veil covering her face, he knows Tamar, but with a veil covering her face, he wouldn't have been able to recognize her. He wouldn't have been able to see who this was. And so just by her outward appearance, here's a prostitute, but I don't know this person. And this is Tamar's desperate plan. Now, this is again to Judah's shame. Think about this. That Tamar knows the character of Judah to such a degree that she knows, if I present myself as a prostitute on the road to the annual sheep shearing festival, whatever it is, he's going to give in. Like, you know that about somebody. That's not a good character, is it? And so this is what we know of Judah here, a godly man, an upright man, a faithful man, a husband. He wouldn't go down that road, but here is Judah. Judah's the kind of man who's drawn away by that. So Tamar knows this. And so just as she suspected, when Judah saw Tamar, and he thought she was just some nameless, faceless person he could use that he would never see again, he paid her to sleep with her. He agreed, I'll pay you a young goat. And he doesn't have the goat with him. So she says, give me a pledge. Give me your ring, your cord, and your staff until you return with payment. Those are important things in our day. They're things that identify who you are. My staff, my ring, my cord. From this one encounter, she becomes pregnant. Right? Because you see, God is in this too, isn't he? And she becomes pregnant. And later, Judah wants his valuables back, because again, these are important things. And so he tries to send the young goat, and he sends it. He sends it by his friend, which I think is indicative of the fact that he is ashamed, right? He doesn't want to get found out. I mean, why don't you go and take this to her for me? But when he goes, they find that there is no one there to be found. In fact, more than that, the townspeople say, there is no prostitute who works that particular place in that particular area. We don't know who you're talking about. Judah says, well, let her keep those things. Otherwise, we're going to be laughed at. Meaning he is ashamed, right? And he ought to be, right? But he's trying to hide his sin before others. He doesn't want people to know. And there's a sense in which he's hiding, right? But there is no hiding with God, is there? And God, through Tamar, intends to expose Judah in this story. In fact, it's not by accident that this happens at the gate of Enaim. And what Enaim means literally in Hebrew is the opening of the eyes to see. Isn't that interesting? So many word plays in Hebrew in these stories. And literally what's going to happen is God is going to open the eyes of Judah through this exposure in the story. You see, Tamar, she's unmarried, she's widowed. But about 3 months, it starts becoming obvious that she's not just gaining weight because she's been eating too many Twinkies. Right? She's pregnant. And you can't hide it anymore when you're pregnant. And that she's been betrothed to another, right? So she's engaged to Shelah. And when you're engaged to another, but you've had immorality and you're pregnant by that, that's a capital offense in those days. They put those kind of people to death in the ancient world. And so Tamar is brought to Judah, and Judah, without mercy, he callously says what? He says, just let her be burned to death. I mean, if that's true of her, let's just burn her to death. Because she's obviously been immoral. The hypocrisy of Judah here. Right? The Judah is the immoral one, right? He is the widower who is sleeping with prostitutes, but he would condemn Tamar. And he would call for her death when he is the guilty one. Right? It's like King David in Nathan's confrontation with him. When Nathan tells him the story of the rich man with plenty who takes the only lamb of the poor man. And David says what? David says, that person deserves to die. And Nathan says, you are that man, David, when you took Bathsheba as your wife, or you slept with Uriah's wife as your own. Likewise, when Tamar produces the ring and the cord and the staff of Judah, she is saying, you are that man. Ironically, she says, can you identify whose these are? Which are the exact words that Judah had said to their father, Jacob, when they brought Joseph's coat back to him. When they lied and deceived their father. Can you identify whose this is? And here are the same words, same exact words brought back to him to now expose Judah for who he is. And his response is verse 26. She's more righteous than I. She's innocent. I'm not. Since I did not give her my son, Shelah. And I believe, and when I read this story, I believe there is an evident brokenness in Judah here. Unlike anything that we've seen before in Judah's life, because it was without mercy that he treated Joseph and his family and his daughter-in-law. There was a hardness of his heart. There was a rejection of the covenant of God. But here in a statement, I think we're beginning to see the cracks of brokenness in him. Isn't this the way of God? There's a connection here I think we're meant to see. And here's the connection to the redeeming grace of God for Judah. Let's fit this into the story of Genesis. You see, Judah and Joseph's stories, which we're going to pick up on the next chapter, we're going to pick up Joseph's story. So Judah's story here and Joseph's stories are running parallel to one another. Based on the dates and the ages of Joseph's story, which we haven't got to yet, we can estimate that after Joseph is sold into slavery, that it's about 22 years down the road when his brother, so now 22 years later, Joseph is in charge in Egypt, and his brothers come to him. All right, remember that story we're going to get to in 42, 43, and 44. The brothers coming to him looking for grain, right? About 22 years later, Judah's story here, this is only one chapter, but Judah's story here, after Joseph is sold into slavery, Judah gets married, Judah has 3 children, Those children grow up to marrying age, 16, 18 years old. Then they have the story of Tamar and everything that goes on there. So based on the ages and the dates of this chapter, it seems that Genesis 38 covers about 21 years. Which means, and this is fascinating to think about, Judah's confession of wrong against Tamar and the beginnings of the cracks of brokenness and repentance probably happened just before he returns to his father and he and his brothers go to Egypt to face Joseph. So just before that is this. And I think that's important to the story of grace in Judah's life, because when we meet Judah later, before his father and before Joseph in chapters 42 and 43 and 44, he's a different man. His concern is for his father and his brother Benjamin, if you remember that story. We're going to get to that. And he pledges his life to his father in place of Benjamin, the very opposite of what he had done to Joseph. He confesses, before Joseph, he and his brothers confess their guilt to Joseph, not knowing that this is Joseph. He confesses their guilt, and he pleads with Joseph to take him instead of the boy Benjamin. I mean, all that to say, I think this is a different man than the man we meet here in Genesis chapter 38. And I think it has to do with the redeeming grace of God that he experienced just before here in Genesis chapter 38. And the story of redeeming grace doesn't end there. Because as messed up and as gross as the story is in Genesis chapter 38, God's going to take that story, all of it, and he's going to turn it into the greatest story ever told. The story of the gospel. For we come to the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. His story begins before his birth. His backstory is his genealogy. And how do we get to this Christ who's going to save the world? How does he become one of us and like us, yet a Savior of us? And so the genealogy of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, it says that the line of Jesus comes through David and Bathsheba, it comes through Boaz and Ruth, it comes through Rahab, and it comes through Judah and Tamar. This is the line of Christ. This is Jesus' backstory. So this messy story is how God chooses to bring about the Savior of the world. Why? Because he came to save messy, messed up, broken people like us. God redeems both the abuser and the abused. God's redeeming grace.